But when you put on your coat, open the door, and you're going out, then you say goodbye. But what is more, here is a final, decisive goodbye. It is goodbye forever. And how do we understand this? The best way to illustrate this point is to speak about the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt. You know that in the Old Testament, and many people ask, what's the value of the Old Testament? What do we need the Old Testament for? The Old Testament, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, was written for exhortation, for our instruction. It shows what happened to people who did not live according to the teaching of the Lord before. They decided that they can modify the Lord's words. They can water it down a bit. They can live in that way and see what happens. But Exodus means departure. There came a day when God said to Israel, you're going to follow me out of Egypt. You're going to say goodbye. Here's the word. Farewell to Egypt forever. You're going to leave everything behind, because clearly you can't take your house with you, even if it's only a mud house, you still can't take it with you. You're going to leave these things behind. Are you going to walk around with a table through the wilderness? You're going to carry your precious chair that you inherited from your grandmother? No, of course, when they leave Egypt, they have to say goodbye to their fields, to the maybe only a vegetable patch, or even slaves have vegetable patches. But whatever was valuable, but what is particularly valuable to them, of course, was their onions and their garlic. Not very valuable to us, but you see, very valuable to them. Because in the wilderness, they were dreaming of the smell, the aroma of the garlic. Ah, so delicious. And here in the wilderness, we can't have garlic anymore. No more onions. Like Joe was going to miss the garlic if it just happened to us. Huh? Me too. So what happens then is they have to leave all of this behind. They have to say goodbye. Here's the term that the Lord uses. Say goodbye to all that he has, and then you leave. You see, to say goodbye is something dynamic. As I said, if you don't move, you don't have to say goodbye. But when you move, when you leave, then you have to say goodbye, just as our brother Harold had lately saying goodbye to those people in the company. I mean, if he was staying in the company, he doesn't have to say goodbye. But when he leaves, then he has to say goodbye. It becomes motion away from something. Now the Lord is saying, unless you say goodbye to everything you have, like the Israelites when they left Egypt, left all they had behind, there's no way you'll be my disciple. Of course, I mean, clearly there are some things they could take with them. I mean, clearly they didn't come out of Egypt naked. Presumably they did wear their clothes when they came with them. There are some things, of course, that your immediate necessities. When the Lord says goodbye to your possessions, and when he says that, he didn't mean that tomorrow I'll be sleeping on the street in Pink Court and making myself a public nuisance. No, the point here is, and again, remember, the problem when we think exclusively of material possessions, we are in error. What is saying goodbye to is the whole old way of life in Egypt. The old way of life in Egypt was to be left behind. No more the dominion of Pharaoh. No more the dominion of the Egyptians. No more the bondage and slavery of the old way of life under sin. That is the picture. But leaving all this behind, they depart. But before I proceed too quickly, for those who like some exegetical details, first let me say that the word translated here is renounced in the RSV, more correctly or more literally translated as goodbye or farewell. It's a very common expression used in the New Testament Greek, as in Acts chapter 18, verse 18 and verse 21 of Acts 18, where it's simply Paul is saying farewell, says goodbye. You will never see their face again. He left the Ephesians in chapter 17, he leaves the various churches. As he goes on his journey to Jerusalem, he says farewell for the last time. So this is the expression, the same Greek word being used here in Luke chapter 14. Now, the farewell of Exodus is very interesting, because in Exodus, the word Exodus is used in the New Testament in a twofold meaning. It is used of the Israelites leaving Egypt, but the same word also means death. That brings me to the point of what this word has to do with dying, the subject that we've been talking about. This word, saying farewell, because of the Exodus, has to do with death. The Exodus, for example, is is translated as with reference to the departure from Egypt by the Israelites in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. But the very same word is used of the death of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And it is used of the death of Christians generally, and in this case of Peter in particular, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Now the exegetical interest of all this for us is this, that the departure from Egypt spiritually is a symbol of our death to this world. And this is exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, where he says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses at the Dead Sea. Moses here represents the whole legal system, the Old Covenant. And so they were baptized into the Old Covenant as they left Egypt and crossed out of Egypt over the Red Sea. Now this is very important. Paul deliberately compares the baptism to Exodus. And baptism in Romans 6, as you know, is compared to death. And so the point here is this. He is saying that those Israelites who left Egypt were baptized into the Old Covenant in the crossing of the Red Sea. In the same way you and I, when we left the world, or did we? If we had left the world, and if that baptism was to be meaningful, we were baptized into the New Covenant in Christ at our baptism. And Paul continues the parallel in speaking in verses 3 and 4 of communion. They drank of the spiritual drink, which was Christ. They drank and ate the spiritual food that God provided. The reference to the communion is unmistakable. Baptism first, then the communion. So likewise, we. And then he goes on to say, these things were written for our instruction. You see, they were baptized into the old covenant. When they finished with Egypt, they left Egypt, they entered into the new life under God, in the new covenant. So we too left the old life when we were baptized into Christ and went into the new covenant. Now, this being the picture, let us try to understand this matter very clearly. How does all this apply to us? Did you say farewell, as the Israelites did when they left Egypt and were baptized in the Red Sea? Did you say farewell to the old life as the Israelites did? If not, you are not even on the level of the Israelites. Never mind the new covenant, you are not yet on the level of the old covenant. They did literally, really, leave their life behind in Egypt. Once and for all, they crossed the Red Sea and left Egypt. Did you do that much when you became a Christian? Did you? What did you leave? You tell me, what did you leave? Because in most cases I see that you have not left anything. You have not left your profession, you have not left your studies, you have not left your possessions, you have left what? What have you left? At least they left all those things in Egypt. And maybe you left nothing. Nothing at all, not even the old self. Nothing did you leave. Little wonder that you cannot even compare in terms of spiritual power and vigor with some of the Old Testament people, let alone the New Testament people. So my message about the New Testament, that in each servant of every saint, every Christian, as greater than John the Baptist, is a dream. Because in fact you left nothing. Nothing at all. And maybe thanks to those teachers in the churches that told you that salvation is a free gift that costs you nothing. And we don't need Jesus teaching. All we need are these preachers who tell us that grace is free. And what did Jesus say? Oh, they want to tell us that discipleship is a high standard of Christians, that Christians are not all disciples, that disciples are a special class of Christians. That is absolute nonsense as far as the Bible is concerned. If you like to twist the Word of God, if you like to fool around with the Word of God, and excuse me for using that term again, then they'd say that, but that's not Bible teaching. No way. Every Christian in the Bible is a disciple. A disciple is just another name for Christian, as we have repeated many times before. As the Bible itself tells us, it was the disciples who were first called Christians at Antioch. Who were called Christians? The disciples. It's not an alternative, high class of Christians. Let's not deceive ourselves with this kind of fooling around with the Word of God. Every Israelite, not just Moses, every Israelite had to leave Egypt behind. They had to literally stand up and go. Left behind, yes, their mud hut, maybe to you, their mud hut is nothing. To them is where they were born, where they were brought up, very precious to them. That table, very precious to them. That knife, that chair, that all things that they couldn't carry. They said goodbye. I'm sure many wept as they looked at their house for the last time in Egypt and said, bye-bye. My little babu, my little mud patch, not much, but very dear to me. And you leave. They had to go. Every Israelite left everything behind, except, of course, the clothing that they could wear and the few things that they had to use upon the road. Everything was behind. What did you leave? What did you leave? Tell me. What? Anything? I would think that for most Christians, the answer has to be honestly nothing. Absolutely nothing. And for others, very little indeed. And then we wonder, how come the Lord's words are not fulfilled in my life? He said, I came to have give you life and give it abundantly. I don't even have life, never mind abundantly. How can you experience God's leading in the wilderness? You know, the wilderness, by the way, is a wonderful place if God is with you in it. Many people think of the Israelite sojourn in the wilderness as a terrible experience. I think not. The wilderness is a terrible place. But with God, what a wonderful place. Just look at it. There in the wilderness, there is a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud by day. The constant assurance of God's presence visibly to the eye. You think that's a terrible experience? What a wonderful experience. It started with the parting of the sea. Is that something terrible? Fantastic. And then there is God in front. You have no water to drink? Water will gush out of the rock. You have no meat to eat, and from the quail, the manna. What a wonderful thing to walk in the wilderness with God. I mean, the wilderness is a terrible place without God. I mean, the appearance of the wilderness is not to terrify the wits out of you if you had to walk there alone or even with a group of people. But with God, what wilderness? I mean, paradise itself, the Garden of Eden couldn't be better when God is present. But why did this wonderful wilderness with God's presence, that is wonderful, become the dreadful thing that it was? Because the Israelites left their profession behind. They left their houses behind. They left their money behind, at least some of it. But they took their old nature along with them. Their selfishness, their complaining spirit, their discontented attitude, all these things that they brought with them. And that ruined what for them could have been a wonderful experience in the wilderness with God. And their sojourn in the wilderness would have been very short, less than a year. Instead, they brought all their wretched old attitudes with them into the wilderness and turned the wilderness into a living hell. Is that your experience of the Christian life? If you have indeed left Egypt, I say yes. I know not if you have or not. Only you know. But if you have indeed left Egypt, what is your Christian life like now? Is it a wilderness? Or is it abundant? That in the very wilderness of this world, God's presence makes the wilderness look like the Garden of Eden. His presence, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. Do you experience this? And when the enemies attack, did not God watch over his people? And when they were thirsty, he provided water, whatever they want to drink. He had only to wait one more moment while he tested their faithfulness. Or do you fail at every test that God provides? You stumble at every little stone in the wilderness. You fall into every ditch and say, like the Israelites did, why did God bring me into this wilderness? Well, the answer was quite simple, because he was going to bring them to the land of promise. That was the answer. So they forgot what reason they came into the wilderness. And many Christians today, when they run into obstacles and difficulties and trials, they say the same thing like the Israelites. The complaining spirit is ever present. Why did God bring us. What are you Christians for anyway? Good question. Because you forgot where it is you're going. You've lost your sense of direction. You don't know why you're in the wilderness anymore. Nor have you been able to see how God will make that wilderness like the Garden of Eden. Now, have you died or have you not died? I can't answer the question for you. But certainly if you have died, you will know it. Have you left Egypt or haven't you? Have you left the world behind under the dominion of sin, under the dominion of Satan, the Pharaoh of this present world, or have you not? Now, if you don't know the answer to that, I can't give you the answer. Because that's something you have to have done. I know that I have left the Egypt of this world. Do you know it? But please don't say to me that you don't know whether you have left or not, because then I might have some problem as regards to your sanity, at least on the spiritual level. If an Israelite stands there and says, am I in Egypt or am I not in Egypt, then either he really doesn't know geography, or he really doesn't know, he hasn't got his wits about him anymore. I mean, surely you must know, don't you? Is it possible that you don't know? I beg of you to consider this question very carefully. In fact, I want to say again, to anyone who is going to be baptized, I beg of you, please. I mean, if you don't know whether you have left Egypt or not, then don't go through the Red Sea. Because if one day you've gone through the Red Sea and said, hey, I've gone through the Red Sea, but maybe Egypt is also on the other side of the Red Sea. Maybe they have recently extended their borders. That seems to be the state of many Christians, you see. Some new developments have occurred while we were crossing the Red Sea. Egypt took the other side of the peninsula, rather right now, you know. If you cross the Red Sea today, you would find Egypt on the other side too. It looks like the world is forever expanding and the Christian is forever getting caught in it. So, let us then come to this clear conclusion. To have said farewell is to depart. In spiritual terms, Paul uses the term to have died, an exodus, a departure. When we say die spiritually, we are of course speaking in figurative terms, but it is not the less real because it is figurative. The spirit can hardly die. And when we are saying die, we do not mean die physically, of course. At baptism, you didn't die physically. And those people who have trusted me in baptism, you saw that I didn't leave you under the water. Otherwise, you might only have died physically. But at least you arose again physically. But what died then? Spiritually. What does it mean, died? Maybe it is clearer to you to understand from this picture of the Exodus, where you said farewell. You have crossed the Red Sea. It is all the old life is behind you, past. Now, this is what Paul understands baptism to be. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory in the cross, by which, by the cross, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. For him it is death, it is finished with the world. The world is over as far as he is concerned. That is gone. Now, what happens when you die? You see, whether you say goodbye or you use the picture of goodbye, you use the picture of death, it really is the same thing. Think to yourself, if you die, what would happen? If you die, what happens to your profession? What happens to the money that you have carefully stored up in the bank? What happens to it? What will it benefit you, the money that you have in your bank, when you die? Think well on it. What happens to your relationship to your wife? What will death do to that relationship? What will happen to your relationship to your husband, to your children, to your friends? What will happen? Death will be goodbye to all of these things. So goodbye, death means the same thing. You say goodbye at death, if you have time enough to say it. But whether you say it or don't, it's still goodbye. And when you apply this into your life, then well, before you get baptized, I am about to die to this world, to this whole system. I am about to say goodbye to everything. My father, my mother, my friends, my job, my profession, my future in this world, everything is goodbye. I would say that no Christian should consider baptism until he gets this point clear. And read Galatians 6:14. the cross of Christ by which I am crucified to the world, and the world is dead to me. How many Christians can say it in this generation, I beg of you? We have a church of people all compromising with the world. Serve God, serve mammon. Ah, we're stuck in being, I got God, I got mammon. You end up with neither God nor mammon. When will we get it into our minds, what the Lord Jesus is saying here? When will we please get it into our minds? You cannot be my disciple unless you say goodbye to all that you have. So what happens after that? Well, what happens is that you have no more job. You have no profession. You have no possessions. Nothing left. Nothing. The story is told of a millionaire who became a Christian in Boston. That family, the Borden family of Boston. And then one day he was heard to remark after he became a Christian, he saw a beautiful car there. And having somewhat admired this car, he was heard to say, I wish I could afford that car. Well, he's a multimillionaire. He could afford dozens of such cars. But what happened? What happened is he knew he had died. He had no more possession. He had all the money in his bank was not his anymore. He could not buy one car anymore because that money wasn't his anymore. He was merely, for the moment, a steward of it, in the process of disposing of it. Interesting, this word translated renounce or goodbye is in the present tense in the Greek. The continual process. The Lord is not simply saying now, right now, at one moment you give everything away or say goodbye to it, but that is a continuing process of giving it away. Because, and we will not go into this in detail, we are stewards. We are to be good stewards. Therefore, we give away, we will say goodbye to it in the proper right preparation, step by step, just like the Egyptians, just like the Israelites when they left Egypt. They made many preparations, as you study in Exodus. And so in the same way, and what is more, why is in the present tense I can see the wisdom of the Lord again? For example, I give everything away now and suddenly I inherit another $100,000. I can say, I already gave it away, so this $100,000 doesn't count anymore. This one is accepted, is tax exempted from the spiritual heavenly tax. I already gave it away, past tense. But present tense here. Keep on saying goodbye. Oh, the Lord gets us. Every time we were going to run away, the spiritual arm got us back again. Of course, that's the way we tend to think. That's our mistake, because indeed, the Lord is not some kind of heavenly tax collector trying to grab every dollar out of our pocket. Quite mistaken. All he is simply saying is this: whatever you carry with you out of Egypt, that will ruin you in the wilderness. When we were in Switzerland, when I was in school in Switzerland, maybe I should add why I was in school in Switzerland, because my father was in the United Nations in those days, and the United Nations was in Geneva before it was moved to New York. A school in Switzerland, and we used to be required to make long distance hikes. And in the hikes, oftentimes if you go out for several days, you like to carry this with you, and the camera, and the torch, and this thing and that. And the teachers used to say, don't carry any of these things. And we said, why not? He said, well, whatever feels like 1 pound now is going to feel like 10 pounds in the next few days. And those of us who didn't listen, who had every reason to regret it. Have you tried carrying a camera? Oh, you walk out, the camera is nothing. 1 hour later, the strap is cutting into your shoulder. 2 hours later, this thing is beginning to feel like 5 pounds. And after a few more hours, and you wish you never bought a camera in your life, and you've never seen one before. And it's really very interesting. The teacher told us, warned us, as you go on the march, as you go on hiking, that weight will get heavier and heavier, what seems to be no weight at all at the beginning. And that's the reason why the Lord is saying, leave it off. The Israelite, imagine, who said he'll carry his favorite chair with him in the wilderness, find this chair is digging into his shoulder. Look, the first day or two is nothing. 1 month later, he can be sure that chair has ended up in the firewood because he's had enough of carrying that thing around. It becomes a burden. Just as Hebrew says, laying every weight aside that you may run the spiritual race. Leave it all behind. The covetousness, the sin of covetousness, greed, possession, becomes a disaster. Our time is much gone, so we must close in a moment. But let me come to one final point before we close. What shall we say? How do we understand this question then, before we close? Is this dying progressive, or is it something instantaneous? Do we spend the whole of our Christian life dying? Dying to one sin and dying to another sin after that, so that the Christian life becomes more death than life? Or is this dying once for all? To answer this question, we must answer very carefully if we are going to be true to the Word of God. Let me go very briefly, and we don't have time to go into details of this. Understand that a person is made up in the scriptures of spirit and of body. When you study a concordance, as I would recommend you to do, look under the word spirit and see how often the word spirit refers to the human spirit. And then you will see also that we are spirits, the human spirit, referred to many, many times in the scriptures. And we also are body. This distinction is very important for understanding the matter of dying. And I don't have time to develop it, but I'll leave it with you now to think about. When we said we die with Christ, when Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, and the world was crucified to me, as he says in Galatians 6, verse 14, and Galatians 2, and verse 20, what died? Was his body crucified on the cross? Of course not. His body wasn't crucified. What was crucified? It was his spirit who died with Christ, spiritually. His body is still alive. So is it instantaneous? Of course it was instantaneous. Insofar that at baptism, decisively and once for all, we have said goodbye, if you have said it, that is. You have said goodbye to the world. You have died to the world. That cannot be an ongoing process. Galatians 6:14 is not an ongoing process. It is once for all. I have finished. In aorist terms, in Greek, finished. But is still with us. The flesh is still with us. The body has not died. Therefore, the flesh is still present with us. And as we read Romans chapter 7, Paul says, sin dwells in the flesh, in the body. It is this fountain of sin which is in the flesh, if I can use the term fountain, which will be present with us until this body physically dies too. So spiritually I have died once for all. I have made my commitment and it is total. But the flesh is still with me. And sin is still in the flesh. That is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and verse 13 in particular, that we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. If we by the Spirit, not in my own strength, salvation is not in our own strength. It is by the power of God through His Spirit. If by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the flesh, I shall live. But if I don't put them to death, I shall die. That's Romans 8. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore, put to death therefore, your members which are upon the earth, your members, your members which are upon the earth. So, the spiritual life, it is decisive and instantaneous. In the physical aspect, the body is still there as a source and temptation, responsive to temptation and responsive to sin. And therefore, it needs to be mortified. Romans 8:13, put to death is in the present tense as well. A continuing process of put to death. So, is it instantaneous or progressive? It is instantaneous, spiritual. It is progressive in terms of the flesh. But, and here is the glory, if that's the case, where does it leave us? It leaves us in victory. That's where it leaves us. Why? Because in the Bible, the person is identified primarily with the Spirit. When Paul says, I have died, he's referring to the Spirit. Yet the Spirit is the I, it is me. The body is something that I have. It is something that is with me too. But In scripture, the self, a person, is identified with a spirit. Now this means, you see, that if spiritually you have not died, there is no way you can win the battle against sin, because sin is in your flesh. You will forever live a defeated life. But if the self, the spirit, has died with Christ, it is totally committed to Christ. It has forever said goodbye to the world. Indeed it has. And I'm now assuming that you have. You will live in constant victory. Constant victory. Even though sin is in the flesh and progressively being put to death, you will live in triumph all the time. You will live in abundance. I say this, brothers and sisters, in all humility, because in humility it has to be. There is no credit to myself. But I have great difficulty in understanding any Christian who lives in defeat, as I've shared with Emma. I don't understand why people live in defeat. Am I perfect? Of course not. Am I victorious? Thanks be to God, yes, I am victorious. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thanks be to God who always gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. That is living abundantly. Sanctification does not mean, please grasp this word carefully, I say it again. Sanctification, holiness in the Christian, does not mean the eradication of sin. It means the victory over sin. It is this error that has caused so much trouble to many holiness preachers. I repeat that again. Holiness is not, in the Christian life, eradication of sin. We will always have sin in us, but it is the victory over sin. It is that God promises, as in Romans 8 and throughout Scripture, that we are no longer going to experience the power of sin in our lives. We will always be victorious. Because we have died to the old life, and now we have received the newness of life. You cannot live in the resurrection life unless you have died. You cannot be resurrected unless you have died. Isn't that true? But if you have died, then you experience the power of the resurrection. And though sin continues to be in your flesh, and you will progressively be putting sin to death in the flesh, you will experience constant victory. Victory is meaningless unless you have to fight a battle. How can you have a victory unless there's a battle? It is precisely because we have the battle against sin and the flesh that we experience the meaning, the reality of victory. And for victory, there has to be power. This power is not, and let me say once more in closing, this power will never be your experience until you fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus. You say farewell to all that you have, not just your material possessions, but your whole mental attitude, your whole old nature, all this is farewell. And then you will experience the power of his resurrection. I know that some of what I have said will be very difficult for a non-Christian to understand. And I hope that those of you who do not yet know the Lord Jesus and are not Christians, and therefore don't know in a very personal way the meaning of spiritual battle in one's life, I hope you bear with it in patience. But also understand that though I speak to you also as non-Christians, I make no false promises to you. You will experience, when you become a Christian, the triumph and power and glory of the Christian life only if you fulfill these words that the Lord says here. You say goodbye to the old way of life and then enter into the fullness of the new covenant with all its glory. Let us be quiet.